Is on sex and sexuality. Thank you for the reading, Christine. Before I begin, I would like to recommend a couple of books. Today we're talking about homosexuality. This is the big controversial one that everyone's been asking questions about. And I want to recommend a couple of books which I've found very, very helpful in this. These books are both written by Christian pastors who are same-sex attracted. So they're living it from the inside. First one is called Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill. This is a wonderful little book explaining his experience of what it's like to be a same-sex attracted Christian and to be a part of the Christian church, someone in that situation. Second one is by Ed Shaw, again a same-sex attracted pastor. It's called The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. I don't think I've found a better book that explains why our culture finds this so implausible, but also gives hope to actually how the church can respond in a good, helpful way. And again, living it from the inside, talking about the things that he has struggled with and the things that he says do not help in this area. So again, I want to highly recommend both those books. Both of them are much better than anything that you will hear in this sermon today, apart from possibly the quotes. And they say more than I possibly could in our time together. But as we come to this, let's pray. Would you please pray with me? Father God, I pray for your grace. Lord, sometimes we talk about things that are difficult to talk about, and we pray for your help. I pray, Lord God, that you would work among us, that your Spirit would open hearts, would open minds, would give grace, and would point us to Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Homosexuality is a hard topic to talk about. It's hard personally because we know family, we know friends, we have co-workers who are gay, and we love them, and we want them to be happy, and we don't want to hurt them. And so it's difficult to talk about this. Some of us are same-sex attracted ourselves, and it's difficult. And we know that the implications from a Christian sexual ethic are difficult and costly. It's personally difficult to talk about this topic. It's culturally hard to talk about this topic. We know that Christian sexual ethics is a minority view. It is an unpopular view. We know that if we were to say it in any kind of public forum, that we would be mocked, we would be ridiculed, we would be reviled if we were to say it. So it's culturally hard. It's culturally hard to talk about. It's also hard because of some of the tragic mistakes that the church has made and some of the polarization that's followed. On the other hand, on one hand, we have Westboro Baptist Church. If you don't know them, lucky you. I really wish Baptist was not in their church title. Registered as a hate group in the United States, gained notoriety and fame for going to soldiers' funerals, and I apologize for saying this, and picketing with God Hates Fags placards. We have the awful legacy of gay conversion therapy ministries trying to cure same-sex attraction and somehow telling people that their same-sex attraction has to change, that their orientation has to change if they're to be acceptable to God. We've said, either intentionally or unintentionally, that godliness is heterosexuality, or you have to become straight. If you're going to become a Christian, you have to become straight. Those are tragic mistakes. On the other extreme, as with all culture wars and polarizations, we've got churches entering floats in the Sydney Mardi Gras. We've got a raft of people writing revisionist Christian literature affirming homosexuality and trying to make a biblical case that it's okay. We've got pressure within the church to conform, within the church. The Reverend Sam Albury, he's a same-sex attracted Anglican pastor in England. He stood up recently at a synod in 2017 and he spoke openly about his same-sex attractions, his feelings of same-sex attraction, and his commitment to affirm the traditional teaching around sex and sexuality. And he said this, I have met literally hundreds of Christians in my situation. I know of thousands more who are same-sex attracted and who joyfully affirm the traditional understanding of marriage being between a man and a woman and the only godly context for sex. If you don't hear from more of us, it's because it is very hard to stand up and describe ourselves in this way. As someone who uses the language of same-sex attraction, I have to say that my church has not become a safe place for me. And by church, I don't mean my congregation, I mean this synod. I was bullied at school for being gay. I now feel I am being bullied at synod for being same-sex attracted and faithful to the teaching of Jesus on marriage. There is only one other issue that has caused me more discouragement, more heartache in pastoral ministry. I passionately want to see people come to faith. I passionately want to see people live as disciples of Jesus. And in our culture, it seems harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for someone who is same-sex attracted in our culture to pick up that cross and follow Jesus. But then I hear Jesus say, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And I remember that every single man, woman, and child is invited to find life in Jesus, and that there is no other source of life. If you are here today and you are gay, you're same-sex attracted, I want to say that Jesus loves you. He cares about you deeply, and you are welcome. You are welcome here at Dixon Baptist. I know that the call to follow Jesus is costly. I know it is costly. And I want to say to you that you do not have to do it alone. As a church, we are here to help you follow Jesus. And you do not have to do it alone. And if you need time to wrestle through this very difficult decision, then we will have that time with you. We will make time to do that with you. I started writing this sermon and I ripped it up and I started again. I was going to take you to the clobber passages, as one of my friends described them. The five places in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned, the passages that Christians trot out to clobber gay people with. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. I love the Bible and I love to see it interpreted well, and I am grieved by the revisionist literature that's written to undermine those passages. They use over-emotion, they use polarization, they use innuendo, they use linguistic gymnastics, they use historical reconstructions. They ignore the context and they drag in dubious extra-biblical material, and ultimately they set one scripture against another. But I'm going to resist the urge to wade into those exegetical debates. If those are questions that you have, if you'd like to ask questions about those five passages and talk about those exegetical debates, I'm happy to do that. But I'm not going to do that this morning. We need something else. We actually need something else. Ed Shaw comments this. He says, "What doesn't help being a same-sex attracted Christian is the standard evangelical response to what we're facing. We've basically adopted the slogan from the 1980s anti-drug song, 'Just Say No.' That's often all we have to say, exacerbated by the proof text parade if anyone raises any objections." Over the last few weeks, I've been trying to show that there is a much bigger Christian moral vision for sex and sexuality. And homosexuality doesn't fit into that vision. But I would ask you, please, go back and listen to the sermons. I really do want you to listen to all of the sermons in this series because they all hang together. So if you've missed those, please go back and listen to them. I want you to see that there is a much bigger Christian vision for sex and sexuality. But actually, I think the real arguments that we are up against are not exegetical arguments about Greek linguistics or historical context. They're actually gut-level arguments that have gained a whole bunch of traction in our society. And that's the real issue of our day. I want to show you two clips. These are both brilliant pieces of film. One is a scene from The West Wing, where President Bartlet drops the mic on a homophobic talk show host. And the other is a marriage equality ad from the Get Up crew from 2011. So I'm just going to draw your attention to the screens. We're going to watch both of these clips. And these, I think, are the real arguments that we're up against.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
Thank you very much. Thanks a lot. I wish I could spend more than a few minutes with you, but the polls don't close in the East for another hour, and there are plenty of election results still left to falsify. You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can... Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.?
A Ph.D.
A Ph.D.?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a Ph.D. in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus.
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. Toby.
Yes, Mr. President.
That's how I beat him.
Sometimes wish I had an orchestra that would follow me around and punctuate the moments of my life. They're powerful pieces of footage, aren't they? They're powerful pieces of footage. These are the arguments that make most sense to our culture. There's a moral vision there. There's a narrative with a good cop, bad cop routine. President Bartlett, in all his rhetorical skill, hammering the homophobic talk show host, and we don't want to be the bigot in the room, do we? We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Was anyone excited about getting their membership card for the ignorant tight ass club? No? And where the president stands, you better stand. We are all standing. And by the way, I'm going to take this crab puff. I love that last bit. On the other hand, there is this beautiful relationship. Don't you want those men to be happy? Don't you want them to have that beauty in the relationship? Don't you want to be part of the family and friends that are rushing forward to embrace them and congratulate them? It's powerful stuff. It's about liberation. It's about freedom. It's about happiness. And what is not to like about that? There's a really powerful narrative that underpins all of us, all of it. It says that by throwing off repressive rules, we can create a society and we can find lives that are just and good and free. And that is the narrative that has captured the heart of the Western world, that if we could throw off all those repressive rules from the past, we can create a society and find lives that are just and good and free. And anyone who gets in the way of that needs to be silenced. I think there is another narrative, a narrative that is deeper and more true to reality. And for the rest of our time, I want to look at that narrative. I want to show that for President Bartlett and for our friends that get up, there is life and freedom that is bigger and greater. Our narrative begins with God. God is central to the Christian story. We are not unimportant, but we are not the main event. God creates people in his image, male and female, and God creates sex as a complementary male and female covenanted relationship. And their relationship is supposed to point forward to a final consummation between Christ and the church. Sex is a temporary good that is pointing forward to a final consummation between Christ and the church. But as you know, something went terribly wrong. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Reality has been created to bring honor and glory to God. Humanity has been created to bring honor and glory to God. Sex has been created to bring honor and glory to God. And when humans turn away from God, when they refuse to glorify him, they become foolish and darkened, and their thinking becomes futile. Paul is talking about idolatry. Now, we might not bow down to an idol. We might not bow down to a statue made to look like a man or a reptile or an animal. But all of us make idols out of created things. Sex and power and money and fame, and we still bow down to them. And this idolatry, that is the root of sinful sex. Look at Romans 1. Therefore, 1:24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now that is not singling out homosexuality. That is not singling out all homosexuality. It is saying all sexual immorality is a form of idolatry. All sexual immorality is a turning away from God. All sexual immorality is worshipping and serving a created thing, sex, rather than the Creator. It is using God's gifts in ways that He did not design them, and so degrading ourselves. And God takes away His protective hand and lets our sinful desires rule over us. When we reject God and His rule, He takes away His hand and says, fine, you can let your desires rule over you instead. Next, Paul turns to homosexuality, Romans 1:26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's the same dynamic at work. God is removing His protective hand and giving people over to their sinful desires. When He talks about unnatural relations, He's not saying what we feel as natural for us. He's saying contrary to God's design for sex and relationships. God is the measure of what is natural, not our feelings. Now, some people have read those verses and thought, gee, God must really hate those people. Man, He's really abandoned them. And tragically, there are some gay people that have felt that because they're attracted to people of the same sex, that God must not love them or care for them. If you are same-sex attracted, don't read that and think God must hate me because I feel this way. It is homosexual behavior, not orientation, that is in view here. Homosexual behavior, not orientation. And this passage is not singling out individuals, an individual sin. It is not saying this is the way you feel, God has rejected you and abandoned you. It's not saying that. This passage is charting the whole human history of human rebellion and idolatry against God. It is about people rejecting God, all people rejecting God, and God allowing people to be ruled over by their sinful desires. Paul continues in Romans 1:28. Therefore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Look at the things on that list. Look at it there in front of you. Look at the things on that list. Some of those things we are shocked by. Murder and depravity. And there's some things that we think are no big deal. Gossip. And disobeying your parents. Sorry, Mum and Dad. God's verdict on all of those things is that they deserve death. That is the verdict. And all sin is worship. All sin is worship. Turning away from God to indulge in sinful desires. Now, there are any number of ways that might play out. At root, sin is a rejection of the Creator and being given over to indulge in sinful desires. Worshipping and serving created things. And then Paul says something astounding. Paul says something astounding because for many of his readers, they are from a Jewish background. And they would have just read this and thought that Paul is pointing the finger at those horrible Gentile pagans, those horrible Gentiles, and they would have thought that their laws and customs made them more righteous than the sinful pagan world around them. And they'll be reading chapter 1, egging Paul on. Yeah, stick the boot into those horrible Gentiles. Yeah, they're not righteous like us. And then Paul lands an incredible sucker punch to their pride. Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? President Bartlett, eat your heart out. Bartlett wants to dig the boot into a homophobic talk show host, but he's left God out of the picture. He is just playing a game of moral one-upmanship. It's a polarization and power game, and his moral vision doesn't deal with self-righteousness, it doesn't deal with pride, it doesn't deal with bigotry. Paul says every man, every woman, every child has rejected the Creator. Not one person is righteous. No one. None of us. He says it even clearer in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one. Not the homophobic talk show host, not the self-righteous president, not the person committing sexual sin in whatever form, not the person following all the religious rules and looking down on someone else, not the person living for hedonistic pleasure, no one. All of us have turned away from the Creator God to worship and serve created things. Bartlett has dragged in an ancient law about slavery as a repressive cultural practice. Well, Paul goes one better. He describes that state of turning away from God and following our own sinful desires as slavery. Are you shocked by slavery? Well, be shocked by the slavery of your sinful desires. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Freedom devoid of God, indulging whatever sinful pleasure we desire, is actually slavery. We are slaves to our sinful desires. That is slavery. That is slavery that threatens our society and our well-being and our happiness. There have been times when we've been mired in debates about whether homosexuality is a choice or whether people are born gay. Is it nature or nurture? Is it a choice or are we born gay? And I think the logic is if we are born gay, then you can't say it's wrong. Well, Paul says that every single person is born sinful. I wasn't born gay, but I was certainly born with a heart that was rebellious against God. Ed Shaw again. We all need to stop trusting in ourselves and our natural instincts. They've got us into the mess we are in so many different contexts. Following our natural instincts has ruined the environment, relationships, economies, and everything else. It is more than about time we turned our attention to God, who more accurately determines what is right and wrong for our lasting benefit. What will lead to freedom and life? If the problem is not some external cultural force to be battled, but rather something within every human heart, if the problem is not with sexual repression, but actually with sexual idolatry, we all need something deep and transforming right in the very core of who we are. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus. That is exactly what we have in Jesus. Right after Paul gives us God's verdict, he gives us the glorious news. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God could have wiped his hands of us and said, "You turned your back on me, I'm handing you over to whatever you want, you can live with the carnage." But he doesn't. He doesn't. God gave Jesus to die for us so that we can be made right and forgiven and rescued from the slavery of sin. And we receive that through faith in Jesus. Let me be really clear. Faith isn't just a nice feeling toward God. Faith is a commitment to trust that his death and resurrection for us was enough to win us freedom from sin. Faith is a commitment to honor him with our whole lives. It's a turning back to let God be God through Jesus Christ. And the fruit that comes from following Jesus is beautiful. This is where there's peace with God. This is where there's hope in suffering. This is where there is the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Do you have something that can help you glory in your sufferings? We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because we know that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen to the wonderful vista of God's grace and mercy and freedom in Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 to 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. No condemnation. No shame for any who are in Christ Jesus. Not only are we not condemned, we are loved with an unstoppable love. From the same chapter, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise for the same-sex attracted Christian is not a life of miserable, lonely celibacy. It is a life where God pours his love into your heart and where nothing can take it away. It is a life where there is no condemnation, there is no guilt, there is no shame. It is a life where there is freedom in Christ Jesus. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. None of us have that freedom. But it is freedom that comes from belonging in Christ Jesus and being a part of his body. It's about time we started acting like the body of Christ, loving and holding one another up. I think of our couple from Get Up. I don't want to disparage that relationship. I don't want to diminish what it means, what it would mean to those two men. No way. To give up a relationship like that is very costly. And we need to understand that there is a fear of loneliness. We need to understand that to follow Jesus is incredibly costly, and it always has been. But freedom and fulfillment will not be found in rejecting God's plan. Freedom and fulfillment are not found in a romantic and a sexual relationship, as good as it may be. But let me say it really clearly. A romantic sexual relationship, as good as it may be, cannot offer any of us, straight or gay, ultimate fulfillment and freedom. It cannot do that. That is something that only Jesus can give to us. Listen again to Sam Albury. He says this, I am same-sex attracted and have been my entire life. By that, I mean I have sexual, romantic, and deep emotional attractions to people of the same sex. I choose to describe myself this way because sexuality is not a matter of identity for me. And that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being romantically or sexually fulfilled. And this is liberating. The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married, he was never in a romantic relationship, and never had sex. If we say that these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Saviour subhuman. If you are gay, you are called to follow Jesus. And Jesus knows the road that you are called to walk. He knows. And he's gone before you. He's gone before you. And he promises that anything that you give up for him will be repaid in this life or in the next. Listen to the promise in Mark 10. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. No one who gives up relationships for Jesus will be shortchanged, will fail to receive 100 times as much. We're finishing today our series on sex and sexuality, and my final reflection is this. We need to do better at being the kind of community where people can be supported in loneliness and temptation. That's on all of us. We need to be better at being the kind of community where people can be supported in loneliness and in temptation, because that's the issue. It's not about lust. It's about loneliness. We need to be better at being the kind of community where all people can experience intimacy and fellowship, and where we can actually see that intimacy is not only found in romantic relationships, but there is an intimacy and a joy and a fellowship that is found in the Christian community. Most of all, we need to be the kind of place where Jesus is held above the sexual idols of our culture. Where the narrative that says that you only find freedom and fulfillment in sex and in romance, it's wrong. It's an idol. Freedom and fulfillment is found in Jesus. So I want to finish again with the words from Romans 12, because I believe that this is where true freedom and true fulfillment is found. I urge you, brothers and sisters, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what your orientation, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, you have promised us life. You've promised us freedom. You've promised us fulfillment. And you said that without you there is no life. And sometimes, Lord, we've bought into the idea that actually you're nice, but there's something better out there. That really our true joy and fulfillment comes from sex and sexual expression, from romance. But Lord, you are God, and there is no freedom and there is no fulfillment outside of you. Lord, I pray for everyone who's contemplating that decision to follow you, even though it could be a costly road. I pray you'd work in every heart to show them that you are worth following. And Lord, I pray that as a church we would prove it to be so. That actually following you is our joy. And walking in obedience to you is freedom. And that whatever we lose for you will be repaid 100-fold. And I pray, Lord, for every single person here, that you would give them assurance of your love and your grace and your presence and your peace. I pray that you would make these promises real to us. And I pray that this would be the narrative that shapes our lives, that we are yours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.